We're going to skip that next hymn and go right to the scripture this morning, which is the second half of Romans 5. This portion that I'm about to read to you has been considered the most difficult passage in the book of Romans. So I'm going to ask for you to carefully think about it and listen. Give the passage and the preaching of it your attention. Beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through Jesus Christ, leading to eternal life through Jesus our Lord. Can you tell that was a bit difficult? Well, let's close in prayer now. Let's ask for God's blessing. Lord, please help us to understand what this passage is telling us, not only with a firm understanding, but an ability to love and glory and what you have accomplished through our Savior. Bless us now as we look into your word. In Christ's name, amen. For those here last week, this section in chapter 5, Paul is dealing with assurance. That if we believe in Christ for salvation, that we are secure in that salvation. God cannot change his mind. And all the work that is required to be right with God has been accomplished by Christ. And Paul has been explaining how it's really the work of Christ alone that saves us, not anything we do. And this is difficult for us to grasp. Because we're so used to thinking in terms of that our destiny eternally depends on what we do with this life. And you hear that all the time. You'll stand before God and he'll ask you about what you did with this life. And depending on what you did, that's where you'll go. And Paul is saying that's not true. It's not about at all what you have done. It's about what Christ has done and what he's done for you. And as we said last week, this seems too good to be true. And a question might be raised at this point. How is it possible that the eternal destiny of millions of Christians, millions of people throughout history, are all dependent on the act of one man? How is it possible that it doesn't matter what they have done, but what one man did? And that affects everything. And for us, that was a long time ago that Jesus lived and died. And how is it that what that one man did can completely and entirely give us eternal life? So Paul's going to answer that question before moving on to a new topic in chapter 6. And he answers that by reminding us that this is not the first time in the Bible we've seen such a thing. So he brings us back to Genesis with Adam. And he reminds us that in the beginning, mankind's fate was all dependent on one man, right? on the act of one man. And that one man was Adam. And so in verses 12 through 14, he introduces this idea again that Adam's one act changed eternity for all mankind. And so when we say Christ's obedience changed eternity for his people, this is not the first time we have seen this. Now the difficulty of this section is what happens at the end of verse 12. In your Bibles there's a little dash, probably. And that is because Paul doesn't finish the sentence. He goes off on explaining more what he means, but he doesn't finish the sentence until verse 18, where he explains that all men sin in Adam. They don't die because they themselves sin. First and foremost, they are under God's judgment because they sinned in Adam. So he introduces that idea that all became sinners through one man's act, one man's act of rebellion. He represented all mankind. And he breaks off that idea in verse 12 to give some proof of this before returning to it. He writes, sin was in the world before the law was given, and yet sin is not counted before there is a law. Let me say that another way. Adam was told very clearly by God, you eat the fruit, you will die. Israel was given the law. They were told, if you break the law, you will die. So you have Adam who received a clear word and a warning. You have Israel. And so Paul raises the question, what about those people between Adam and Moses? Between Adam and Israel? They didn't hear some law for them which said, if you sin, you'll die. So why were they punished? Why did they die? Where did their sin nature and condemnation come from? And of course, his answer is, they also were in Adam. And because Adam was counted a sinner, because they were represented by him, they also died. And so Paul writes that sin reigned through this period where there is no law telling them that they would die. But they died anyway. And that includes both spiritual and physical death. They were already dead in sin by birth, and then they died physically, which was Adam's punishment. So Paul is simply explaining here that Adam represented all mankind. His one act brought condemnation to all of them. Even though they weren't there, in Adam, in a sense, they were. He represented them. Now, in the book of Genesis, of course, after Adam fell, God didn't say to Adam and Eve, now, when you have children, each time you have a child and he grows up and he's old enough, bring him or her to the garden, and I'll do this test all over again. And then we'll see if they'll obey. And if they obey the test and they don't eat the fruit, they will have everlasting life. God didn't do that. Why? Because Adam was our representative. And there was only one representative, and that was God's plan. Now, this principle is true in our lives also. We see it all the time. A parent represents a child, right? If a parent who works decides to take a job in another state, what happens to the child? He automatically moves to the other state. His parents' act represented the child. We have representative government, don't we? So when a politician that represents our district signs a law, that affects all of us. He represents, or she represents us. And so Paul reminds us that in God's government, there are two heads of humanity. There's Adam, who represented the old humanity, who's under God's condemnation. And there's Christ, who represented the new humanity. And whenever you see the word all here in this chapter, the all refers to one or the other humanity. All in the old humanity, or all in the new humanity that will live forever with God. Either Adam is your representative, or Christ is your representative. But in God's government, it must be one of the two. One brings death, and the other brings life. Your eternal destiny is dependent on who represents you before God. Now, in verses 15 through 18, Paul stops the comparison and he explains the contrast. He's almost embarrassed by the comparison when he thinks about what Christ did versus what Adam did. Notice two times he writes, what Christ did is much more. It's not really an exact parallel. So he writes, the free gift is not like the trespass. You see, here's how an exact parallel will go. Adam's disobedience kicked us out of the garden. Christ's obedience put us back in the garden. Is that the gospel? That you're back in the garden now, it's your turn. You don't have anything against you, but you still have to obey God to receive eternal life. Is that what Christ accomplished? No, that would be the exact parable, but Paul writes, Christ did even more than that. He didn't simply undo what Adam did. He fulfilled what Adam was supposed to do. You wouldn't want a gospel that said, all right, the penalty of what you've done is taken care of. Now you have to obey me like Adam. But you still have an opportunity. Does anyone want to live in that situation? We call that the probation period of Adam. So as Paul is comparing, he says, what Christ has done is even greater than what Adam did in that sense. So now when you think about the difference between Adam and Christ, some of the parallels fall short. And you think about Adam's test. It was a fairly easy test. It didn't take any sacrifice, did it? God said to Adam, all the fruit of the garden is yours, except for that one tree. So it's not like Adam was starving. It's not like he was suffering. It's not like he had to do it. If he did that, it would be because he wanted to rebel and no other reason. Yet, you think of what Christ did for us. Did it take sacrifice? He came down to become a man and live in this fallen world and be rejected. And he suffered on the cross, not for just one sin, but all of the sins that we've ever committed, all the sins of his people. So Paul wants to say there's a parallel, but let's talk a bit about the differences. We were enemies. Adam's children were not enemies of Adam at the time, right? We were enemies and Christ represented us on the cross. He was righteous for us. And so the parallel falls short because now we're not just back in the garden, but we've already passed the test in Christ. Christ has obeyed in our place. See, when you think about Adam's choice, his rebellion, you rightly think, I was there. The Bible says that he represented me, so when Adam chose to rebel against God, I was choosing that. Because that's how God counted it. And I probably would have done the same thing, right? But I was there in God's government, and so I fell. And that's true. But consider this, when you read the Gospels, and you read about Jesus, how he's obeying God, how he's resisting temptation, how he is loving everyone with this pure love. You should think of that. That's you doing that if you're a Christian. You see? Christ did not represent you only on the cross. He represented you from the time he was born. His whole life of obedience, which Paul calls here one act, looking at his whole life. He was doing what you were required to do. You were required to obey God perfectly. So Christ came down. And every time you see him resist temptation, he's not doing it for himself. Who's he doing it for? He's doing it for us because God requires righteousness. So you should read the Gospels with those eyes. Christ is obeying the Father for me because I can't pass the test. Even if he took away my original sin and put me back into a test, I would fail. So Christ is now obeying God perfectly in my place. That's what Paul is trying to bring out, how glorious it is. Notice verse 17. How much more, if Christ has done this, will we receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness through the one man, Jesus Christ? Now in verses 18 and 19, he returns to the comparison. He's explained the contrast that Christ is even greater. But he goes back to his original point. But remember, there are two heads of mankind. In theology, we call that federal theology. They're federal or covenant heads of mankind. Two humanities out there each have a representative. Those who are under God's judgment have Adam. Those who are under God's grace have Christ. And so Paul writes, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Again, the all is all in that particular humanity, the old humanity or the new humanity. For by one man's disobedience, all were made sinners. And the word made here means constituted or called. They were declared sinners. So by one man's obedience, Christ of course, many will be called righteous or justified. Paul is looking ahead to all the people who would become Christians. So I don't want to ask out loud, do you get that? But I'm hoping you understanding what Paul is explaining here. Now, before he moves on to his new topic in chapter 6, he deals with one possible objection. And that objection would come from the Jews. You see, Paul is explaining when it comes to sin, there are only two epochs in the history of salvation. There's Adam and there's Christ. How sin came into the world and how sin was resolved before God. Those are the two great epochs or turning points. But in the Jewish mind, there was another one. And that was the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. So in Jewish thinking, they would say, sin entered the world through Adam in the garden. God dealt with sin through the giving of the law. Because God saw all these sinful people, and he said, this is how you be righteous. If you follow this law, that will take care of the sin problem. So the law was God's way to resolve sin. It would curb sin. Now, what does Paul write here? Paul, actually, first, he avoids mentioning the law altogether, which would have been strange to them. But notice his response. The law came to increase the trespass. The law came to increase sin. That's exactly the opposite of what the Jews would think. The law came to show people how sinful they were. Think of it this way. If you've ever dealt with a rebellious teenager, is the answer to a rebellious teenager to place upon them myriads and myriads of laws that they can barely move? They have to obey all the laws. Will that resolve the problem of the teenager's heart? Or will it maybe increase the problem? Will it make them angrier? Paul says you really don't solve sin by just giving people myriads and myriads of laws, which was what the Mosaic Law was. All you're doing is showing them more and more where they've fallen short, because it's all written in detail. So Paul says the law was given for a reason, to increase guilt, to show everyone what they cannot and do not do before God. But notice how Paul goes on, but that served God's plan of redemption. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. As the law would push people to understand that they're not righteous, they would more look to God providing another way through the Savior, Jesus Christ. So the purpose of the law, Paul writes, is to show them their need for a righteousness that they cannot do, they don't have. Someone else must do it for them. So the law pronounced death to sinners, and Jesus came to give life to those who the law had crushed. That's the point. There's a beautiful picture, and I don't know how many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan. There's a beautiful picture where a man is beaten up, and he's on the side of the road, bloody and beaten. And somebody walks by and says, what happened to him? And somebody's watching and says, well, Moses beat him up. Moses took a whip and just lashed him. But Moses doesn't have mercy. But then somebody comes along and patches up all his wounds and heals him. And someone says, who is that? That's Jesus. He came to give grace, and the law came to punish. And that is exactly what Paul is saying here. So this was a very brief summary. My goal is that you really understand the point of the passage, and ending with two points then. One thing matters in life. It's not that you'll stand before God and he'll say, all right, what did you do? And then I'll measure how well you did. The only thing that matters as you stand before God is who represents you before him. If Adam represents you, then you're already dead in sin. The judgment's already been given. It was given way back in Genesis. and now you'll receive the punishment. If Christ represents you, then the work's already been done. He's already bore your sin and been punished for it, and he's already lived the perfect life required of you, and he did it as your representative. So when God sees you, he sees you in Christ, as he sees people outside of Christ in Adam. So that is really the key question of life. When you stand before God, who represents you, Adam or Christ? And if it's Christ, and if you've trusted in him for salvation, and this is what Paul is trying to emphasize, you have security. You can be assured. Your eternal destiny is already set. It doesn't depend on you. Your representative has brought grace and righteousness. Amen?
Amen.
Well, let's pray and then prepare for the Lord's Supper.